Welcome, everyone. Welcome to Church of the King. You'll notice that there's still New Year's things here, so I got to pause for a moment and do this because the whole family wasn't here and present last week. And so we just want to do a big shout in the company of all. Happy New Year! Amen, amen, amen. Ringing in the new year. You never know what's going to happen at Church of the King. Amen. So welcome. Welcome in the new year. I hope you're looking at it with great hope. No matter what the news says, no matter what inauguration's coming, we have this hope. We have this hope. Even if the nations rage, we have this hope. We have a God who's seated above it all. Amen. So today, the church calendar celebrates what's called the baptism of our Lord, the liturgical calendar. And always, the first Sunday after Epiphany is baptism of our Lord Sunday. Because Epiphany, as we talked about last week, if you were here, means revelation or manifestation. And Epiphany is always on January the 6th because it is the first day after the 12 days of Christmas. Now, I know most of us growing up singing the 12 days of Christmas thought that means the 12 days before Christmas. But according to the church calendar, it's the 12 days after Christmas. Christmas is a season, not a day. And so Epiphany marks the next season. And it marks the season because it is a celebration of the Magi who have come and worshiped Christ the King. These kings are astrologers maybe from far away in the land of the East. Come seeking out the King of Israel. The Gentiles have come. And it represents the manifestation of God's promises, not only to Israel, those who are outside the promises that were considered to be Gentiles and unworthy of what God was doing, are made a part of this. Now, of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that according to Paul, the Gentiles were always a part. But God has now made it a reality that we can see, hear, and know. Amen. And so now in this season after Epiphany, because Epiphany means revelation, manifestation, then as we go through the text, as we're walking through Jesus' story, then what we're going to begin to look at are the miraculous things that begin to point out this is the Messiah. Things you just can't doubt that this is the Messiah. And so today we begin our season after Epiphany. In Luke chapter 3, which is, of course, the baptism of Jesus. Now, I'm only going to read 15 to 17. I'm skipping 18 and 19, number one, because that's what the lection says, or 18 to 20, and then picking up 21 to 22, because it's a side note. It's what Herod's doing, and it has nothing to do with the baptism of Jesus. I'm not cutting out scripture. It just doesn't lend to our narrative of what we need to hear. Right? Because at the point when he's baptizing Jesus, John the Baptist still wasn't even arrested yet, but they're telling us that he is arrested. So anyway, we're going to look at Luke 3, verse 15. Now, and I'm reading from the NASB, New American Standard Bible. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, underline that if you want, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn off the chaff with unquenchable fire." Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." May the Lord bless his word. Thank you, Lord. So our text, of course, deals with John the Baptist. And the thing is, though, church, what we tend to do is passages that get preached a lot, we already think we know what's going to be preached. Is it okay if I turn that upside down a little? Is it okay if we slow down to actually the speed of the text? Slow down to the speed of the text, not our revelation, not our gnosis, not our knowledge, what we already know. What I want you to do is kind of think about, you've never heard this before. And let's see what God can do. One of the things I like to do with our church here that I started doing through the book of Acts is having us interrogate the passage, meaning ask the questions, who, what, when, where, why, how, right? What is going on? Who is this about? Who's being spoken to? All of these questions so that we can understand the historical, cultural understanding, and then we apply it to us. What we've been taught to do is what's called eisegesis, where we read the scripture and say, well, how does this apply to me? But the reality is you have to take the principles of the passage and apply to you, but you can't rewrite the story of the original hearers. Okay, so let's slow down to the speed of the text. Now, I said to you, maybe you should underline the state of expectation. See, I think that this is one key component to what is important in this text. There was an expectation. But what were they expecting? Anyone know? What's that? They were expecting the Messiah. Yes. Yes. And if you go back and you read all of chapter 3, you realize that Luke is marking John, as others did, as the prophet who would lead the way to Messiah. But the people are wondering, is he the Messiah? So there was a knowing, there was an expectation. The signs were pointing to the time. They understood that there was something to be expected. Now also, history tells us that there had been messianic figure after messianic figure throughout Israel at that time. So there had been already many false messiahs who had tried to present themselves, or the people trying to make them their messiah. We have a habit of doing that with our presidential candidates. We want to make them our messianic hope. The only hope America has is for this one to be in office or that one to be in office, right? And so that is what happened during the times of the Maccabees and through these different revolts and different leaders who were leading throughout of Israel and into the countryside of Judea and all of these areas. It was a time of turmoil, which is why Rome was so strict upon Israel at this time. Because Israel, the Israelis, they were people who knew that that land was theirs. It was covenanted to them by God, and so they were rebellious. They did not like to give in to this Roman army. So they're looking for the Messiah, because unfortunately, like us today, we've misunderstood and misconstrued what the Messiah's purpose is. He's not to save our political agenda. Jesus didn't come to save Israel's political agenda against Rome, and Jesus didn't come to save conservatives or liberals from a particular doctrine of another. He came to save us from ourselves. He came, see, we think we know the right thing because it's our preference. The problem is that everybody in this room has a different preference. Right? So what does Jesus come for? He comes to make us one. Not conformity. You don't have to look like me, act like me, talk like me. You don't have to even believe like me. Well, except for those things. You don't even have to like me. Now you have to love me, because that's the rules. Right? But my whole purpose in saying this is that God's agenda is bigger than ours. And so the people know, though, that something is going on. And so they're expecting. And they're looking, is John the Messiah? Is he the one? Is this the one we're supposed to be waiting for? But then John, he answers him and says, as for me, I baptize you in water. But one is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. And then verse 17, this winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, right? And so we assume when we read that, because of how we've been preached, that means he's separating the goats and the sheep, the saved and the unsaved, the wheat and the tares. That's what we think. But what if humanity is the wheat that Jesus wants? What if all of humanity is the wheat that Jesus wants, but the winnowing fork is the truth, right? And the Spirit comes to consume the chaff. That's all the crust that is settled over who we really are. That he's come to remove the lies that keep us bound. He's come to strip away the falsehoods and the things that we believe. Like, what if I told you that in God's eyes, the pagan in Iceland is your brother? He just don't know it. What if I tell you that the person living in China, under this oppressive regime that is still worshiping their ancestors, is still your brother or sister? They just don't know it yet. Because the chaff of sin and death is still over them. Death is still at work in all those who do not believe. But you have to understand that in God's eyes, he came for all. We don't have enemies, beloveds. So this whole thing where you have church members and church leaders posting this whole thing about their enemies and haters, understand that they have a distorted understanding of the gospel, because we're called to love one another, especially our enemies. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Now, we can live in our flesh. We can live according to our desires, our wants, and what we think is right, but that's not kingdom. That's not the way, the truth, and the life. That's our defense mechanisms. That's who we want to be. And so when you read this, stop reading it as though it's about people going to hell and people going to heaven. Listen, when you read it slower, so they're going to be baptized with Holy Spirit and fire. So there's the fire, right? And his winnowing fork is in his hand, thoroughly clearing his threshing floor to gather the wheat into his barn. It doesn't say some wheat, the wheat. Humanity. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, the fire of his love. Listen, the Orthodox Church teaches that the lake of fire is the zeal and the fire of the love of God. You don't have to believe that, but what I want to offer you is an opportunity to see God bigger than what you've embraced in the past. Because he is a God of love. Does he judge? Absolutely. But he's not a judge who loves. He's a lover who judges, and that's a whole different thing. He's not a judge who wants to be a father. He is the father who judges. This is who he is. But we want to label him and know him not by his character or his nature, but by what he does. Now, how many of you want to be known by what you do and not who you are? But that's how most of us know God. Not by his nature, but by what he does. So we tend to see him as judge more than we do father. As judge and lawgiver more than we do love. That's who, there's who he is, and then there's what he does. So this whole thing here is not about putting people in hell. That's what I want you to understand. The truth comes. The Holy Spirit comes. How does the Holy Spirit fall on the day of Pentecost? Like fire, and breaks off on everyone so that tongues of fire are resting on their head. When God gives the law on Mount Sinai, fire falls upon the mountain. And so what we need to understand is that this fire that's being sent is the love of the Spirit that burns away the chaff if we will allow it. Not only from ourselves, but also how we begin to see others and how we begin to minister and touch the lives of others. So you can study that out. I can give you some suggestions for books. But what I really want to get to is the next section. And bear with me because I've got to lay some foundation before I actually get to what the Lord told me to talk about. Bear with me. So it's to burn up the chaff. Right? So let me say this again. This is something else the Holy Spirit showed me. What is the chaff? It's the coating, right? Around the wheat germ. So if it's separating sheep and goats and those going to heaven and hell, doesn't make sense, does it? Because the wheat and the chaff were one. They were the same. So he's separating the wheat from the chaff, that which is corrupted and is no good and can't be eaten. That's what he's doing. To get the wheat. It's pulling us out of the chaff of life. The woundings and the sin. The hurt and the pain. All of the things. It's pulling us out of those things because that's not who we are. But those things encapsulated us for so long. But that's why his Spirit comes. It's why his love comes. We love because he first loved us, right? His love comes, his Spirit comes. And if we will surrender and submit to that, the chaff will be removed so that what is left is the wheat. Because that's what he's gathering. That's what he's looking for. So then we go on and we skip this part. Like I said, this is John continues to exhort. He's preaching the gospel, and then it talks about Herod coming and arresting John. But the baptism story picks right back up in verse 21. And again, we're going to slow down to the speed of the text. Now, when all the people were baptized, all the people, Jesus was also baptized. Pay attention to that. It's not a special ceremony. It wasn't a wait till the river's clear. It wasn't a solid gold baptismal or the mitzvah where he would go and do his ceremonial washing, right? All the people were being baptized and then Jesus is baptized. So here you have this representation of all of the people who had gone before, sins being washed into this river, and Jesus allows himself to be immersed in that. Do you understand what I'm saying? This isn't Jesus doing something separate in his solidarity as God in the flesh. He doesn't run from our sin. He doesn't look away from our sin. He doesn't say, you're so dirty, I can't look upon you. I need the blood of Jesus, the way most of us have been taught that's how God sees us. No, God says, all right, I see it. I'm getting right in the middle of it. I'm not getting away from it. I'm going to immerse myself in it. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of them. I am of the people. Because I am Emmanuel. I am God with them. And so Jesus, the Son of the living God, immerses himself in that sin. Do you understand? That's exactly what he did upon the cross. So he immerses himself. He doesn't separate himself from it. He's immersed in the depth of our sin. Another depth of the understanding of Emmanuel, our God, with us, in solidarity with us, not ashamed of us, not turning away from us. He was sinless. He didn't even need to be baptized. Do you understand that? Because this is a baptism of repentance. Jesus doesn't get baptized by John. John's like, you don't need this. He's like, yes, you have to do this to fulfill the word. Why? Because he is God with us. And he has got to be immersed in the fullness of our experience. This is all about God being in solidarity with humanity. Not against it. Not ashamed of it. Not condemning it. But God saying, I love you this much. That I'm coming. and I'm going to immerse myself in your whole experience. That's this prophetic picture of what's being presented to us here. And it's so important that we get that in this narrative. And then it says, and while he was praying. So number one, we need to remember Jesus was praying. A lot of times I hear people preach and they're like, Jesus was baptized and the Son or the Spirit descended like a dove. And they never talk about this. He was praying. As Jesus was praying, right? It says that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended. So the heaven was open. Now it's really interesting because Luke actually calms this down. He tames it down a little bit. But if you go and you read Mark's account of the baptism, which is the oldest of the four gospels, you read Mark's gospel, he says, let me get that right. People were in expectation. So in Mark's telling, in Mark chapter 1, the heavens are opened, right? But that word that's used there for open speaks of violently rend. It was torn apart. And so it also talks about that the waters were opened as he descended and as he came up, the waters were torn apart. And then it says the heavens were opened. The heavens were torn apart. So here we have God in human flesh immersed in the waters, rising up again out in the midst of humanity's sin, rising up, splitting the sea, splitting the heavens. And then this dove comes down. There is so much imagery here that we're missing and we're not getting the whole story of his baptism because of it. While he was praying, Jesus is in prayer. He's communing with God. And while he's doing this, the heavens are rend wide open. And this reminds us of the prophet Isaiah, right? And it says in Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, oh, that you would tear open the heavens, or that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains quake at your presence as fire kindles brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. It's Jesus's prayers that open the heavens. I dare you to find a place that he shut them. You can't. All these times we spend on all these songs and praying, God, open the heavens and pour out your Spirit. Do you realize what you're imaging? It's like God's got a tap up there somewhere. And he turns it on when you're good and he turns it off when you're bad. And sometimes he lets it trickle because he's hoping you get thirsty and come for living water. This is not the God that we worship. This is not the God Jesus revealed to us. The heavens were open. And the dove descended. And when the Spirit was poured out, it came that time on all flesh, not just Jesus's flesh. But the heavens have never been closed. Our hearts get closed. Sin closes our sense of the way to God. Our burden, our heaviness, life, the busyness of this world, it bogs us down so we feel like we're sinking. But the way to God has never been shut again. It is wide open. We don't beg God to pour out his Spirit. We beg God to teach us obedience so that we can enjoy what is ever present. To open our hearts so that we can experience what is here. His presence is here. It's us opening our eyes so that we can see. That's why Jesus says in Revelations to the church of, I think it's Laodicea, if you had known, you'd have bought balm for me for your eyes. and you'd have gotten white linen from me. You don't know how blind you are. You don't know how filthy you are. You don't know how much the rags of this world are weighing on you, church. This wasn't spoken to sinners. It was spoken to the church. We use that portion of Revelations that Jesus stands at the door of the heart and knocks, and we act like that's revelation for us to speak to people and evangelize. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you just open the door, you'll be saved. But the reality is that he's talking to the church. You've shut your heart. You're not in communion with me. You're not eating with me. And listen, that's not about having pork roast and pork chops and mashed potatoes. It's about the table of the Lord. He wants to come to the table with us, but we've shut him out. That's what Revelation is talking about. It's not a salvation story. It's about a church get right story. Get your heart right with God. And part of that is we have to know who he really is and what he's really like. And he's much better than what we've been told. He's much, much better than what most of us have been told. So we continue in the word, right? And then it says that the spirit, I lost my spot. Okay, so then it says that the spirit descended upon him. If you have a pencil, underline that, upon him. And it showed up in the form of a dove. Why is upon him important? Because that is his ministry. The spirit is upon him. Isaiah 61, 1, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The presence of the dove at the waters echoes back to the dove released by Noah. Do you remember when Noah, when there was a new creation? Because remember, all of creation had been wiped out. And so Noah's on the boat with his family. He's in the ark of salvation. They are being saved. And he sends out the dove and waiting for the olive branch to be brought back. Why? Because then he knows it's time for the new creation. And so the dove descends and marks to the world, the new creation has come. God is at peace with humanity. He's not at war with you. He's not at war with your enemies. He's at war with darkness, and he's at war in sin. But he's not at war with you or with any other human. The peace dove has been released. The spirit has come. Jesus is called the firstborn. Listen, I need you to hear this. After the first creation, sin was so, the ground was crying up because of the amount of blood was spilled. That's what it says in the story of Noah. And so the creation responds, and there's a flood that's released. And they see it as the judgment of God. But God has one righteous one that he's going to preserve. And we know Noah wasn't perfect, right? Because as soon as he gets off of that boat, he's laying naked, drunk. So he wasn't perfect, but God's plan still continued. Right? And so we know that that was the beginning of a new creation. Why? This is God gives them the same exact mandate he gives them back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Be fruitful and multiply. Right? That's what he tells them. It's a new creation. So this dove that descends also is God's at peace with us. The presence, the spirit of Jesus is upon us, but it also signals for us that a new creation has begun. And then we learn that Jesus is the new Adam, that Jesus is the last Adam. We learn that he is leading us in a new creation. If you study John chapter 1 and you walk through the prologue of the Logos, then you realize that everything in the beginning was the Word. It's all reflecting of a new creation again that reflects back on the words of Genesis chapter 1. So this whole thing points to, in his baptism, him also being the head of the new creation. So we are new. We are a product of the new creation. We are a product of the new creation. And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. This is the only begotten Son of God. Everything about his baptism marks his life and ministry. Do you hear me? His whole ministry is new creation. His whole ministry is immersing us in the presence of God. it points to the reality of what he continues to do. Because if you remember, after his baptism, what happens next? Anybody know? The Holy Spirit sends him where? Into the wilderness to be what? Tempted, right? And it says the devil tempted him for 40 days and he did not eat. And at the end of it, so he was tempted for 40 days. He was hungry for 40 days. And at the end of it, he shows up to him three times. And all three times, he is testing if what God spoke over him is true. If you are the Son of God. If you bow down and worship me. And the third time, if you are the Son of God. Which is a picture of everything the enemy does to us. If you're really a Christian. If you just turn your worship from God and worship mammon, worship stuff, worship culture, worship money, worship a woman, worship a man, if you just worship these things, I'll give you. And we don't realize how many times we've given over to these things because we haven't become secure in our identity as sons of God. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God. And then the next thing, after he's tempted and he's victorious, because he defeats the enemy, right? He defeats him with the word of truth. He defeats him with the rhema word, the very thing that comes to him, and he speaks out, defeats the enemy. But then does anybody know what happens? Where does he go next? He goes to Galilee, into Nazareth, and enters a synagogue. Does anybody know what he reads at that synagogue? Isaiah 61, right? Isaiah 61, 1-6. For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. At his baptism, Jesus is no longer just to be known as the son of Mary and Joseph, but that he is the only begotten Son, the promised Messiah, who is also Son of Mary and Joseph. And after looking at the baptism of Jesus, we could just stop and just marvel and savor this word. I mean, this is powerful. It's insightful. It gives us so much to dig into. But I want to challenge us one more step. Just bear with me a little bit longer. Because how does Jesus' baptism affect us? What is baptism to you? What is your baptism? What did your baptism mean to your salvation? Because we tend to think about baptism as a one-time event that occurred sometime in our Christian journey, an event marked out of our personal timeline of life. We describe it as being symbolic. We say that it's an outward symbol of an inward reality that previously took place. We understand that baptism represents something. Specifically, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. So when we enter the waters of baptism, we symbolically die, right, and are buried. And then we come up out of the waters of baptism and emerge to new life. We understand that. We get all of that from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. All of those things are true as stated. The problem is that we don't read Romans right. We don't understand how to read Romans. And most of the time, what Paul is doing is making an argument in Romans, and we've made it doctrine. I can't theologically, I could spend 2 days on that alone. But trust me. So we read Romans wrong, and what we've done is we've read Romans 6, and actually let's read Romans 6, 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. Now, how many of you have died completely? None of us, because we are not free from sin. That confession reminds us it's not only what we do, sin is also what we fail to do. It's not only what we say, at times it's what we fail to say. And church, we're good for that. We know how to discern lies and stealing, adultery and murder. But we don't know how to discern our own backbiting and gossip. Our own tearing one another apart. We don't know how to discern the times that we look away and walk past people that need our help. And so we look at this passage and we understand that something's got to be ongoing, because even though there is the moment that I'm immersed, I'm not completely dead to sin, because it still is affecting me. It still has power in my life. I still get angry. I still respond in the wrong way. I still get envious. I still get jealous. I still get tired of things. Even these things are still eating away in me. We all have these kinds of things. And so how can this be a once and done moment? How can baptism be only about the moment you were actually physically immersed in the water? I think we're missing something. Because if we slow down to the speed of the text, not assuming that we know what it means because it has been preached to us in a particular way or read at our actual baptism, but that we may find instruction here in not only about baptism, but how to live in Christ. How to live in the way. How to live as a true follower of Jesus. You see, we tend to think of ourselves as Christian. That's our religion. But Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to save humanity. He came to save you, and then doing so, he says, follow me. He came to create followers of him that gather in what's called the church, not create another religion that has now split itself in hundreds of thousands of ways called denominations. I don't have time to go through this line by line. I would love to. But I tell you, if you go back and you read this text fresh again and allow the revelation of what some of the things I'm saying to you to speak through the text the next time, you will see that it reveals that Paul's intention is not a one-time symbolic event of some past thing that happens, but actually is imaging for us or picturing for us a new birth. And what Paul was really talking about is an ongoing way of being, an ongoing way of life that should be embodied by those of us who have been baptized. Some might call this the baptismal life or the baptized life. It's much more than a representation. It's much more than a symbol. It is the incarnation of what we do. We are called to incarnate. We just came out of the incarnation season of celebrating Christmas, which is all about the incarnation, which is God in the flesh. And so the church now becomes the way that God is revealed in the flesh. We are the infleshing, the body of Jesus. We are the flesh of Jesus in the earth. We are the hands, the feet, the heart, the mouth, the eyes, the ears. We are the ones who represent Jesus. And as one of my mentors says all the time, church, you're the only Christ that the world sees. What are they seeing? Are they really seeing Jesus as the Gospels talk about? Or is it Rambo Jesus, life coach Jesus? personal prophet Jesus? What are we imaging for the world? What are we reflecting into the world? See, the baptism is to remind us how to live immersed in him. It's much more than a reflection. It's a reimagining of life. It's more than just an act. It's an authentic way of being. So for us, to live the new birth incarnationally is to understand that baptism is intended to be our way of being, dead to sin, alive to him. How we put the flesh on and what we believe, that's what is reflected. Are we putting on the flesh or are we putting on him? It is to make tangible and physical the reality of our salvation. It is incarnation means to in flesh, to put on flesh. We as saved people are called to put on salvation so that the whole world knows what it looks like. But if you listen to the testimony of the world about the church, they don't see us as countercultural. They don't see us as those who love. They don't testify about how good we are. We're judgmental and we're critical and we're complainers and nothing's ever good enough. And we want to separate instead of embrace our brothers and sisters. Are we living as Christ in our lives? That's what baptism calls us to question. We have this minimalistic too understanding of salvation. When we talk about salvation, almost all of us talk about the day we were saved. I remember when I was saved, I was born again on such and such a day in such and such a situation, and God delivered me. I am saved. But salvation, according to the gospel writers, according to the Old Testament, according to the New Testament writers, what we have to understand is that salvation is not just a moment either. Not like, it's just like baptism. It's not a moment. With a moment of justification is where we surrender. But then you got a whole lifetime of sanctification to get you to the place of glorification. Sanctification is the walking out this process of what baptism reflects, dead to the flesh, dying to the flesh, dying to my self-centeredness, dying to individualism, dying to putting myself first, dying to having to be right, dying to needing to have an argument with everybody to prove I'm the smart one. It's dying to all of these kinds of things and then living into Christ. That's what salvation is. You're constantly at work until you are moving through the process of deification so that you become like God. You won't become God, but like God. The Orthodox Church calls it theosis or divinization. Salvation in the New Testament is a broader scope than just a day that you're saved, that you get a ticket to heaven, that your card is punched so that you escape the fire. We didn't sell you. Listen, Jesus didn't come to sell fire insurance. He came to bring you into a new way of life, into a new way of being, a new way of existence, so that all humanity and all creation is brought into this great salvation. And if you go back and you map out all the verb tenses that Paul uses in Romans 6 verses 1 to 11, you're going to find out they all speak to past, present, and future. It's not a one-time event. It's about an ongoing event. What does this all have to do with this? Jesus' baptism clearly reflects his life and ministry. Right? He was immersed in humanity. Immersed in our sin, he comes up and he violently, his presence violently rends the waters, tears them apart. That which wanted to consume is beaten back. The heavens split because now that God is in the earth, there's no separation between God and man. Heaven is in the earth, but now we must make the earth like heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, the Spirit, descends like a dove upon him. He lives not only with the Spirit upon him, anointed and showing off like many of us do today. We want the anointing. We want the Spirit. But most of the time, it's so our Cash App numbers can go up. Our viewer numbers can go up. Our likes can go up. Our views can go up. The anointing has become a monetization instead of a blessing. But Jesus is anointing. The Spirit is upon him, and it's not for him. It's for others. The Holy Spirit in us is for us, but the Spirit upon us is for others. That's why Isaiah 61 says what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach to the blind, the prisoners, the captives. Jesus comes not to the elite. He doesn't come to those that are perfect. He doesn't come to those who have all the money and all the houses and all the stuff. He comes to the marginalized, the outcast, the unwanted, those that are just like me and just like you. And it's funny because we keep thinking if we can just have that way of life, that life's going to be better. But really what Jesus comes to show us is if you have the God kind of life, no matter what kind of life you live, it will be better. It will be better. So this baptismic formula that Jesus goes, you need to understand when you were baptized, you also were given the same calls and precedents that he set. You were immersed and sin washed away. And it's your job to keep clean. And so you now live in the resurrection life. So what you could not do before you were immersed in Christ, you can do now because you have the Spirit upon you and the Spirit within you to help you live the way God has called you to live. And so we are called to live as those who are dying daily to the flesh. And living in the resurrection, bringing forth the new creation. Our lives and ministries are to be impacted and marked by our baptism. We are to be a people that are baptismic and Eucharistic. These are not just things we do, practices we do. These are a reenactment of our very being. They are what embody the presence so that we can now in presence him to the world. So Father, right now in this room, all over this room, I ask you, Holy Spirit, to lead each and every one of us into a cruciform way of being through the baptism of Christ and our own baptismic immersion, that you would recreate us and remake us, that we may be a Eucharistic people embodying the sacrifice of Christ, that we may be a baptismal people that embody the emergence of life in him, that God, that we would be a people that seek to be transformed into the image of Christ for your sake and for the sake of the world. God, we thank you for so great a salvation. Expand our vision and expand our hearts that we can receive more and more the fullness of all that you've provided, all that you've done, and all that you keep giving. Father, we bless them. We praise you for them. And we ask, Lord, as each goes their path today, that your word and your truth would ring through and challenge the mediocrity that we've settled for, the complacency that we've given into, that we may be reminded that we are not our own and that we are being called to be transformed into the likeness and image of Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. If anyone needs prayer, we'll be happy to pray for you. If not, I just pray that you were blessed by the word, and I pray that it continues to bless and challenge you this week. In Jesus' name.